Now let's turn to the scriptures, to Ezekiel chapter 6. Ezekiel is doing here what we most often expect prophets to do. He is speaking the word of the Lord in the hearing of his contemporaries. Last week we noticed that Ezekiel was being asked to do some fairly strange things to demonstrate what God was saying to the people, but tonight it is more or less speaking all the way, with this exception, that he is to do so facing Israel. Remember, the captives, the exiles, are in Babylon, hundreds of miles away to the east, and Ezekiel's now to set his face back in a westerly direction. The people will know precisely what that means, and it may be that what it does mean is that the word that is spoken here is almost more relevant to the people who are still back in Jerusalem than to the ones who've already been taken into exile in Babylon. Because you must remember that the exiles didn't all go from Jerusalem to Babylon in one fell swoop. They went in groups at different stages, and Ezekiel was among the first batch who were taken away from their homeland. So there's a group of people still in Israel, still in Jerusalem, about whom these things are being said. Down at verse 11, Ezekiel, another bit of action, he's told to clap his hands and stamp his foot, and then to speak, a sign that he wants the attention of the people. He's saying something of supreme importance. And as we've noticed, these are more words of lamentation, words that reflect the sad grief of God Almighty over the way his people are living, trying to live without him, trying to live with lesser gods. So let's read then Ezekiel chapter 6. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and the hills, to the ravines and the valleys, behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you, and I will destroy your high places. Those were places of idol worship. Your altars shall become desolate, and your incense altars shall be broken. And I will cast down your slain before your idols, and I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their idols, and I will scatter your bones round about your altars. Wherever you dwell, your cities shall be waste, and your high places ruined, so that your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out. And the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yet I will leave some of you alive, when you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, when I have broken their wanton heart, which has departed from me, and blinded their eyes, which turn wantonly after their idols. And they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. And they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. Thus says the Lord God, clap your hands and stamp your foot and say, alas, because of all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He that is far off shall die of pestilence. He that is near shall fall by the sword. He that is left and is preserved shall die of famine. Thus I will spend my fury upon them. And you shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain lie among their idols round about their altars, upon every high hill, on all the mountain tops, under every green tree and under every leafy oak, wherever they offer pleasing odor to all their idols, and I will stretch out my hand against them, and make the land desolate and waste throughout all their habitations, from the wilderness to Riblah. Then they will know that I am the Lord." We look to God to reveal to us His Word in these scriptures that we have read together. Sometimes it's good for us to say, what if somebody had come in here just off the street tonight? First time they'd been in church at a service for a long time, and the word from the Bible that was read was this chapter. And we might say, what kind of a picture of God would they get from that reading? And we might say, oh, I wish the minister had been preaching maybe on the New Testament tonight when that stranger came in. And this is perhaps a dilemma we all have to face up to, isn't it? As to whether we truly believe that in the whole of Scripture, rightly understood, we will see God as He is. And therefore we have to trust Him, especially when we're reading parts of the Bible that may be less palatable, to believe that He will reveal to us both the judgment and the mercy, the terrors of the Lord and also His wondrous, and that these things will be ministered to us by the Holy Spirit appropriately as our need is. Now I do believe we've been guided to this book of Ezekiel, and we started to read it now 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I believe we've profited a great deal from reading it, especially because we've found the Lord Jesus Christ, His mind, His action, so marvelously foretold in the actions of this prophet and the experience of the people at that time, 500 years or so before Christ actually came. There is a view, you see, that says before Jesus came to fulfill God's word of prophecy, Israel, that nation that had been specially chosen, was in its own life foreshadowing a lot of Christ. Now we might say, how can you possibly say that when the Old Testament seems time and again to say Israel was a failure? Israel let God down, called and blessed and redeemed and given all manner of miraculous deliverance, whether from Egypt or across the Jordan, and then all sorts of victories that only God could have accomplished for them. And we say, yes, that was how good God was to Israel. Then He gave them people to bring a living word to every period of their history. He gave them kings, He gave them prophets, He gave them priests. Oh, what more could they have received from God? And yet, time and again, their hold on God was so frail that they seemed to hold on for a little while and then they lost their hold on God. And in spite of all that He'd given them, they really were a bit of a disaster, weren't they? And you say, how can you say that Israel shows us something of Christ? Well, of course, obviously, we don't see in their sins Christ. But we do see in their sins and the judgment of those sins and the penalty and the consequence of those sins being born in the experience of Israel, we see there something that is very close to Jesus Christ, isn't it? Because on Him was laid the iniquity of us all, though He knew no sin. And in another sense, in a lesser sense, on Israel, in all her terrible downs, the many of them, when they were really going down the slope and not just doing wrong but feeling the consequence of wrong, Well, we find that they too, in a sense, the iniquity is laid upon them, and the pain and penalty of sin is being born in their hearts and their experience. Now, I wonder if you could think of it like that when we come to this chapter 6 tonight, because clearly you may wonder why God should need to deal so harshly with the people who are his own, the people in Israel and Jerusalem, the ones who haven't yet gone into exile. Their time is coming. As God promised here, some will perish in the land, some will be left alive, verse 8, and they will follow to Babylon to experience the captivity, the exile. And why does God have to deal so harshly with his own? Is it because God is saying, not just to Israel, but to the world, will you remember that Babylon is looking on at what God is doing to Israel in her midst? And Babylon is the world that has not yet bowed to the Lordship of Christ. And Babylon is looking on and seeing that God is laying upon Israel the penalty and the consequence of her sins, to show to the world that sin is indeed serious. The soul that sins shall die. That word comes from this prophet. The world doesn't take sin seriously, does it? But Israel is being called to witness to the seriousness of sin, of living with your back turned to God, with your neck stiff against his promises and his love. God wants the world to see that that way of living is so foolish, so mad, so crazy, so unrewarding, so unfruitful, that Israel is having to, in its own poverty and in its own crushing and in its own defeat, Israel is having to say to the world, don't copy us. See how wondrously God dealt with us. See how cheaply we handled his grace. And don't follow us in our sin, but follow us as we go down into death, and follow us as we rise up again in newness of life. Because God is doing a new thing in us through all this. Judgment and suffering. Now, did you notice as we read that three times in chapter 6 there is an explanation? God is saying, this is why I must do this. And if you look in verse 7, let's just read these verses. 7, Ezekiel 6, verse 7, and the slain shall fall in the midst of you, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You shall know that I am the Lord. God speaks again in verse 10 through the prophet like this, verse 10, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. They shall know that I am the Lord. And then at the very end of the chapter, the end of verse 14, the very last sentence there, describing all the desolations that will come upon the land, he says, then they will know that I am the Lord. Obviously, the problem at that time was ignorance of God. People believed in gods, in perhaps hundreds of gods, I don't know, but certainly many, many gods of an inferior kind, created by men and women, designed after their own ideas. Oh yes, they believed in gods aplenty, with a small g. But there was an ignorance of the true God. the God of creation, the God of the Exodus, the God of Scripture, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. People were ignorant of him. And there was an ignorance of his power, an ignorance of his reality, an ignorance of his holiness. In that time, there was little experience personally of his love or his fatherly discipline. People's lives just weren't, God wasn't taken into account. They were getting up in the morning and living through a whole day and going to bed at night or next morning without a thought of God. Very like many people's life today, isn't it? There was no fear of God, no faith in God, no hope in God. God has lost his place at that time, as far as the people were concerned. He's on the margins of life, forgotten and displaced. Because, you know, God only recedes from the center of our experience when we displace him by something less. It's always something less that takes God's place. But the tragedy is that we human beings have such a capacity for displacing God with trivialities. Things that are of no importance. But we invest these things with tremendous importance, and to them we give our money, our time, our energies, and our interests. And God is left with the little bit of whatever's left over. Well, he's not God if he's in the leftover moments of your life. He's God only when he's in the whole of your life. And so this generation doesn't know God. And that's what God is saying. I love you, my people, so much that I want you to know me again. To know me truly. And that's what all this seems to be about. You'll find if you stay with us as we go through Ezekiel week after week, and I hope you will, that this is what Ezekiel finds himself saying again and again. That they may know that I am the Lord. This I am doing, says God, that they may know that I am. God is wanting to be known. Now I want you to read that and understand that as a mark of God's love for those people. And so Ezekiel has to unveil God, to uncloak him, bring him out of the dusty corner into which people have consigned him. To reinstate God. Now, you might say, but you can hardly, how can a person do anything like that? God is God, and he doesn't need us to put him in the center and say, everybody, look at him and love him. God is God. But, you see, God has, it seems, he has willingly restrained himself in such a way that until human hearts and lives are open to him wholly, he doesn't come rushing in to claim the preeminence that is his. He waits until human hearts enthrone him. He has a throne in glory, in eternity, but it's the throne in you and in me that he wants to occupy. And when he's occupying that throne, he begins to be seen and felt more in the daily life of ourselves and the people around us. Now that's what Ezekiel is called to do. So what do you see? You see this, that the people in Jerusalem and in Israel are going to be experiencing some very unpleasant things. Perhaps when we've been thinking today about the effect of war, which certainly didn't impinge as much on many of us here, certainly the younger ones, nor even. I certainly can remember in Glasgow some places where I was told, oh, a bomb fell there, that's why the gap site, the tenement just fell. There was a house just up the road from us where they were told on the night the bomb fell, a grand piano was hanging perilously over the floor and making those sort of sounds, you know, as bits of dust and plaster fell on the keys. It was eerie. And some of you, of course, were through the Clydebank Blitz, and you knew the loss of everything. Our brother Andrew Mackenzie and his family knew all about that. You know, we also have to think of the devastations of Germany, Dresden, where the Queen was recently. Because we're not just talking about what they did to us. We're actually talking about what God did in those years, in what seems to be the undermining and the destruction almost of a civilization. And you look here at verse 6 of chapter 6, Ezekiel 6, and this is what people would say as they looked at the city, Jerusalem. Wherever you dwell, your city shall be waste, your high places ruined, your altars will be waste and ruined, your idols broken and destroyed, your incense altars cut down, and your works wiped out, and the slain lying in the midst. Now that's what the newspapers would report. That's what the television cameras would see, had they been there in the 1939-45 war, but we see it, don't we, in Bosnia. And that's what people see. But you see, God says, that's what you see. But you're not going to shut me out of all that. Now, some people would do that today and say, oh, you can't attribute these things to God. That's man. That's man's wickedness. Of course it's man's wickedness. But is God not God over man's wickedness? Sovereign. Permitting. And even using these horrors to say to a godless generation, don't shut me out of your destruction. Don't just keep me for your prosperity and your happiness. Don't shut me out of your sorrow. Don't shut me out of your illness, your cancer, your death. Don't shut me out of these things that you don't like. For I am God of everything. And you can meet me in all these experiences. Now, if that's what the newspapers reported, God, of course, had said to Ezekiel in verses 2 to 5, I'm doing this, Ezekiel. Verse 3, I will bring a sword. I will destroy. I will cast down your slain. I will lay the dead bodies of the people of Israel before their. I will scatter. God is daring through this prophet to say, yes, you can blame me if you want to. You can say God is responsible for all that, if you want. Because the trouble with that generation was that they didn't think God was responsible for anything. He'd become toothless, powerless, dead, irrelevant. Now, it would take a lot of courage today. It takes a lot of courage for me to say this tonight. And I'm not having to say it out in the unfriendly world. I presume I'm saying it amongst people who are moderately friendly towards what I'm saying. But it takes courage to say these things in a time when theology is trying so often to shield God from the things that are not nice. To say God wouldn't do these things. We mustn't impute these things to God. We must say that was Ezekiel's inadequate understanding. Well, I'm jolly sure Ezekiel didn't filter what God said to him. I'm jolly sure Ezekiel would much rather not have had to say these things. It wouldn't have made him the least popular. But you see, it was the dimension of God's reality and relevance that they'd lost. And God said, I want the people to know that I am the Lord of all history, all events. Everything that you face, up and down, good and bad. Even Isaiah says, the Lord says, I create weal and woe. And wherever we wish to bring Satan into it, as we were singing in one of our hymns about Satan fleeing, yes, he's no doubt involved in all this. We're not imputing evil to God, but we are saying God is on the sovereign throne. Don't make your God too small. Now, some people might say to me, oh, but it does make him small if you make him just a God of judgment, a God who does these terrible things in bringing to nothing human achievement, all the things they built, bringing them down to ruin. Is that your God? Is that the kind of God, Mr. Grant, that you worship? Well, I worship the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who has revealed himself in this book. The Holy Spirit helps us to understand it. But I tell you, what I'm seeing here is God requiring Israel to bear in their own lives, in their own destruction, something that foreshadows the cross of the Lord Jesus. Because however terrible these things are, what does God mean in verse 12 when he says, some shall die of pestilence, some shall fall by the sword, some shall die of famine, thus will I spend my fury upon them? What has that got to tell us about the cross? Doesn't it tell us that Jesus Christ came to suffer the penalty of sin? He bore it in our place. And Israel, you see, in those centuries before Christ came, was in its own way having to bear something of the sin of the world and its penalty. And when we think, and I hope we don't take the nails of Calvary's cross and blunt them. I hope we don't take the crown of thorns and make it soft and velvety. I hope we don't take the whips that lashed the back of Jesus and say they were just made of ribbon. I hope we see how bloody and awful was the suffering of Jesus. And his life bore what these people were in a smaller way, spread across a whole generation, bearing for sin's awfulness. We don't want to minimize the sufferings of Christ, do we? And yet we say, as Isaiah encourages us to say, it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. You must look at this. We have a moment. Very important. Isaiah 53. I don't want you to think it's just me that's saying this. Isaiah 53. Because I want you to realize that Ezekiel here is caught up in a revelation, a foreshadowing of the sufferings of Christ. The one difference, as we say, being that Jesus had no sin of his own, but bore all these sufferings because of our sins. Look at verse 4, Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely, he. Who is he? Well, in Isaiah's time they may have thought it was the servant of the Lord, Israel itself even, perhaps to some extent, bearing griefs not their own, sorrows not their own, and yet their own also. But you see, the fact that this is someone who's bearing not his own grief, not because of his own sin, but our sin. It must look forward, it must look beyond Israel to someone quite special, the unique Messiah. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The very sufferings of Jesus, Isaiah says, of the Messiah, of the servant of God, almost made the people say, oh, he can't be God's beloved, because God wouldn't allow that to happen. And yet God is saying, I have to lay the sufferings of the world upon my own if I'm going to redeem them. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that made us whole, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And what has God done? Not only has he called us to bear ourselves the consequence of our wrongdoing,
but he has laid on him the full, terrible weight of our iniquity. And if you look down to verse 10, I was quoting this just a moment ago, verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When he makes himself an offering for sin, he shall see. Oh, he shall see resurrection. He shall see the fruit of the travail. He'll see something growing out of this pain. As we know, Jesus must have surely seen us, if he could, in his mind, those who would turn to him in subsequent generations. He would see the fruit of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. He shall bear their iniquities. Now, I know it's different, and yet it's the same when we're talking about Israel here. But we're speaking about why the suffering had to be. Why God couldn't just let it pass. Say, well, Israel, it's all right. I love you so much. We'll not talk about all your idolatry and your high places and your shrines and all the things you've done that have belittled me and shrunk your own lives in result. No, God says, you see, if God had done that, we would say, well, that would be very loving, very forgiving of God. But God had a message to proclaim, not just to Israel, but to Babylon, the world, to us. That sin is serious, and we need to reckon upon God's dealing with us, our accountability to God for all that we do. And then to see that God himself has provided the means by which our sin can be atoned for. In foreshadowing, it was there, it was Israel's sufferings. But we know in the fullness of the Lord Jesus, his sufferings have perfectly covered all our sins. But you know, we read this morning, and I'll just finish with this, Paul saying, Christ made peace by the blood of his cross, a perfect work. And then he goes on to say, and I still complete what is lacking of Christ's sufferings for his body. And you know, this is where what we're reading in Ezekiel's life there, that might seem to be centuries away from the present. When we are caught up in the Holy Spirit as Ezekiel was, we will have to get inside and underneath something of the burden of our own age, with its godlessness and its secularism and its tendency just to live for now. It's shutting out of God, and we'll have to let God work something in us so that they and we may more fully know that he is God. Isn't that the basic concern of all evangelism? That they may know that he is God and know him as their own God and Father through the Lord Jesus. Well, maybe we need even more than we do to know our God, so that we can then be channels of his true revelation in our day and age. May the Lord most graciously bless the word that we've studied tonight under his direction. Amen.